16. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an angel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We come to study number 4 on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this evening, we just want to note the lesson that there is one coming, one second coming only. So how many second comings? There is only one. And we have noted that the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is quite important, and often it is that we forget it or put it as secondary in our mind and to our own loss. But if we were to keep in mind that the second coming of Jesus Christ is an important doctrine that should condition our Christian life, you will come to value this series more. And so this series is intended to help us not only to understand the truth of the second coming of Christ in contrast to the many errors around, but it is also to remind us afresh that the second coming of Christ is a reality and it should condition how we live. And so we come tonight to consider how many second comings are there. We thought that a second coming means there is only one second coming. He first came, then he comes. He will come again a second time. But obvious as that may sound, there have been those in recent days who claim that there are two second comings. So there are actually not just a second coming, but there is a third coming. But they say the second coming is made up of two parts. And we refer here to the belief called dispensationalism. And sometimes it is called dispensational premillennialism. And I will explain what is meant by millennialism in a moment. But dispensationalism is also known as dispensational premillennialism to distinguish it from classical premillennialism. Now, dispensationalism is a hugely influential teaching that is popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, and also by the writings of men like Hal Lindsey, who wrote the book The Late Great Planet Earth, and Jerry Jenkins in his book Left Behind. Now, this view, dispensationalism, concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ has affected a very vast sector of evangelicalism, to such an extent that it has become the criterion of fellowship. If you don't hold to the same view of the second coming as them, they might not want to interact with you. They might think that you are not believing an important doctrine of the Bible. You believe differently from them. They think that you are believing a wrong doctrine. And to them, it is so serious that they would cut off fellowship from you. And this is particularly so in America, followed by Britain, before we consider other parts of the world. And why it is so prevalent in America will be seen in a moment, because of the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, we want to emphasize in this, at the start of this talk, that we believe dispensationalism to be a wrong teaching, and we want to show why it is wrong and what is the right teaching of the Bible. And therefore, the lesson is just to emphasize that it is essential for us to have the right view of the second coming of Christ in the face of dispensationalism, which believes in two second comings. Now, in the first section, we want to note that dispensationalism is not as old as the adherents make it out to be. It is actually a relatively new teaching. It is not even 200 years old yet. Now, dispensationalism teaches that the second coming of Christ will consist of two stages. Instead of calling it the second coming and the third coming, they divide it into two and claim that it is the second coming, but it consists of two stages. In the first stage, they claim the Lord Jesus Christ comes to snatch up the saints to himself. And they use the word rapture, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the Latin version of the Bible uses the word rapture, to be caught up into the air. So they use the word to refer to that coming of Christ, that first phase of the second coming. And after the Lord Jesus Christ snatched up his people secretly, so that the non-believers don't know what happened to them. He said, a believer and a non-believer may be together. Suddenly the believer disappears. Then the non-believer is left surprised where he has gone to. So that is the idea, that they are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and the Lord will take them back to heaven, you see, to enjoy 7 years of the blessing in heaven known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then what happened to the people on earth in that 7 years when all the believers have been snatched by the Lord into heaven? There will be tribulation on the earth, and during that time, the Jews will suffer tremendously as things get worse and worse, and the Antichrist asserts his power and with his agents persecute those who do not follow them, and the Jews who do not follow the Antichrist, many of them will suffer. At that time, many will come to faith, the Jews as well as others who have not come to faith. They will come to faith during the tribulation period, but in particular, many Jews will come to faith, but they will suffer much. Then after the 7 years of tribulation, when the Jews are suffering so terribly that they cannot stand it anymore, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his saints. So the first time he came for the saints, the second time he comes with the saints. Now the first coming, they base it on 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Then the second coming, the second phase of the coming, they base it on 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. So let us look at those verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 onwards. We have read earlier, but in particular, we look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They claim that the rapture is based on this verse. Then look at chapter 3, verse 13. We are told there, so he may establish your heart's blameless holiness before our Lord and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So they claim that there's a second phase of Christ's coming, First phase is to take his saints to be with him. Second phase is he comes again to together with the saints. Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to end the 7 years of tribulation on earth, okay, he will then rule the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is what is known as the millennium. Remember, throughout, I'm describing dispensationalism, which we disagree with, right? So you try to understand their view before you refute their views. Right? So they believe that after the 7 years tribulation, Jesus Christ comes, he will conquer the Antichrist, and Satan will be bound. During that 1,000 years, the Lord will rule the whole earth from Jerusalem. And during that time, peace and prosperity will prevail throughout the whole world. Then Satan will be let loose at the end of that 1,000 years, and Satan will then influence all the nations to rise up against God. And that will be the battle, the final battle. Gog and Magog have a good fight out. You see, they claim. Then, of course, the Lord will win. You see, and then there will be the judgment of the living and the dead. Okay? So basically, that is the scheme, the scheme of dispensationalism. The word dispensationalism comes from the idea that there are altogether 7 dispensations from the creation of the world to the judgment of the world. Okay? So there are 7 periods in which God saves his people by 3 different ways, and we disagree with that. We believe that salvation is the same, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament period. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, those who are saved, they are saved by faith in the future coming Savior. So Abraham, for example, had faith in the coming Jesus Christ. That's how he was saved. Okay? So dispensationalism believes that there are 5 dispensations in the Old Testament period. Then during the time of Christ on earth, when he came the first time, that was the 6th period, the period of grace. Then there will be a 7th period. The 7th period is what we are discussing now. They claim that that period, the 7th period, consists of 2 stages of second coming. Right? And the 2 stages of the second coming has a period of 7 years in between. Right? In which the believers are snatched up to be in heaven while the earth suffers terribly under the Antichrist. Okay? Then the Lord ends the 7-year period to begin the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this earth. Okay? So this 1,000 years is what is called the millennium. Okay? Now, why is dispensationalism called premillennialism, as in contrast to classical premillennialism? Both are known as premillennialism because pre means before the 1,000 years. So premillennialism. Now, classical premillennialism believed that Jesus Christ will come to this earth and rule the earth for 1,000 years. So Christ's coming is before the 1,000 years. So that's why it's called pre, not post. So pre means before, pre 1,000 years. So pre-millennialism. Now, through the history of the church, there have always been theologians who believe in classical pre-millennialism. Okay. Since the 2nd century after the time of Christ. So the death of the apostles, and in the 2nd century, writers, Christian teachers have already been teaching pre-millennialism. But theirs was not the predominant view. There were those who held to post-millennialism, and there were those who held to amillennialism. Post-millennialism, you know from the word post what it means. It is the belief that there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity as the gospel spread throughout the whole world. Then, towards the end of that 1,000 years, there will be some tribulation, but Jesus Christ will come to end that. You see, so Christ comes after the 1,000 years of gospel prosperity. Many of the Puritans were supposed to believe in post-millennialism. Okay? But there have been a vast number of people who believe in amillennialism. A means non-millennialism. Now, the amillennialists believe that the 1,000 years referred to in Revelation chapter 20 is a symbolic number. It is not a literal 1,000 years that is referred to, but it is a reference to a fixed period of time which began with the first coming of Christ and ends with the second coming of Christ. So don't look upon it as literally 1,000 years. Don't start counting the number of years Christ has been and then you think that you will be able to know when he will come again. No, rather amillennialism believes that the 1,000 years is just a figure, a symbol for that period of time. We do not know how long. We do not know when the Lord will return. Nobody knows except God the Father. So it is God's will that the gospel be preached to all the nations. All the elect must be called in because none of his people will be lost. And the normal way by which the elect are saved is by hearing the gospel. So we must preach the gospel until all the nations hear, until all the elect are called in by the gospel. We do not know when the last of the elect will be called in, but the moment the last of the elect is called in, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So for ourselves, we have tried to show that amillennialism is the teaching of the Bible, that we don't look upon the 1,000 years as literal, but as symbolic of a period of time. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. The numbers in there are sort of symbols, symbolic of various things. So we therefore do not look upon the 144,000 people who are in heaven as the only people who are saved, but rather is a symbolic figure representing all Christ's people in the Old Testament and New Testament combined together. Okay? Otherwise, 144,000 people are not a great number of people. You see some countries, like China, India, Pakistan, Indonesia, they have many more. Indonesia alone is over 240 million. So you have 144,000 only. You see, it's a very few number. So heaven cannot be just that few. Okay? So it's a symbolic of the totality of God's redeemed people. So the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, therefore, to us is a symbolic figure of a fixed period of time which began with the first coming of Christ and ends with the second coming. So that accounts for the word millennium. So there are three basic views of the millennium: pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. But a modern teaching called dispensationalism tries to say that theirs is only a variation of classical premillennialism. So they have been around for a long time. We say, no, they are so different and they are distinct, they are so different from classical premillennialism. They are actually a new teaching which arose less than 200 years ago. Yeah? And we must see that dispensationalism is really an error. Not only do they teach that God saves people by different ways in the different dispensations. Altogether, there have been seven dispensations between the creation of the world and the judgment of the world. So they claim that there are seven dispensations, and in each dispensation, God saves by different methods. We say, no, God saves by the same method, that is, by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that alone already makes us reject dispensationalism. But are not dispensationalists evangelical? Are they not Christians? They are Christians and they are evangelical in the sense that we all happen to live in the sixth dispensation according to their reckoning, and therefore salvation is by grace. So they do preach the gospel. So you cannot help it but accept them as true believers because they are preaching salvation by grace through faith. And that is because they happen to live to believe that we are in the sixth dispensation. Okay? So you will meet with such people and you can't deny that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have to say that their view of the the scheme of salvation is wrong and their view of the second coming of Christ is wrong. And here we just want to counter their view that the second coming of Christ consists of two stages. And why not call them second coming and third coming? They know that that will not make sense. Christ speaks only of a second coming. And they therefore say that it's the second coming, but it is divided into two stages. And in those two stages, in the first stage, there is the rapture where God's people are taken away. Then the second stage is when Christ comes with the saints. So he comes to take the saints to be with him. Then he comes with the saints to end the 7 years of tribulation. Then begins the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. So the so-called premillennialism of dispensationalism. Okay? So I hope by this somewhat lengthy this explanation in contrast to other views of the second coming, you are now quite clear what dispensationalism teaches. Okay? Of course, among the dispensationalists, there are slight variations between them, but what we are describing are basically the main things held by all the dispensationalists. Okay? Now, dispensationalism's history is therefore not as old as they sometimes want us to believe. But we can clearly find their roots. It began in the 19th century, and 19th century means 1800 something. Now it began with this man called Edward Irving. Edward Irving was a Scottish man. He was in the Church of Scotland. He was a tall, charismatic figure, and he was quite eccentric, and he was quite a mighty preacher. So he made quite a name for himself. Then he moved to London, and his followers there urged him to start the church, and they built a nice church building for him. They collected funds, and rich people poured in money, and so he had a nice church there. So he was preaching in London. And he got more and more weird. He began to believe in prophecy, he began to believe in tongue speaking, and he claimed that the Pentecostal gifts had been given. And soon his followers, together with him, became clearly a different movement from the original Church of Scotland. They started what became known as the Pentecostal movement. So the Pentecostal church actually began with Edward Irving. And the Pentecostal church started by Edward Irving at first was known as the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. And up to today, they are left in England, even in Scotland, in all parts of the world. And even here in Malaysia, there are branches of their churches. And some of us have been doing outreach. And one of our contact in the Tamil Longhouse has been attending an Apostolic Church of Christ. Okay? So, of course, he wouldn't know much about the background and the differences. But for such people, we just have to bring the Bible's truth to them and gradually lead them out of those aspects of their beliefs which are weird, that are unbiblical. So the Pentecostal movement were the forerunners of the modern charismatic movement. The modern charismatic movement began round about the year 1960 in California, and it spread like wildfire throughout the world. And like all movements, when challenged concerning their relative newness, they will always try to link with the past movements that are similar to theirs. So in the modern charismatic movement, they will refer to the Pentecostal movement to say, oh, tongue speaking was practiced at that time, and healing and prophecy was practiced at that time. But wait a moment, Pentecostal movement was a different movement compared to the charismatic movement, although there are similarities. The Pentecostals will not want to own the charismatics as really part of them. You are a separate movement altogether. And in fact, the Pentecostal movement, they focus more on the scriptures compared to the charismatic movement. Okay? And the charismatic movement are really weak in scriptures, and they are very subjective and really full of froth compared to the Pentecostals, who are stronger doctrinally. So the Pentecostal movement in the belief in the resurrection of apostles and prophets, and Edward Irving in the end became controlled by the prophecies of his so-called prophets, because of believing that there are still new revelations given through prophets and apostles, and therefore he couldn't help it but listen to the so-called prophecies of the people. And so he's bound more and more by the so-called prophecies of the people, and he died a disillusioned man. You can read more of Edward Irving in the biography of his life by Arnold Dallimore. The late Arnold Dallimore wrote also the two-volume biography of George Whitefield, and also of Jonathan Edwards, and also of Spurgeon, and also of this Edward Irving. So read up Edward Irving in that book, you'll find that it is quite enlightening. So Edward Irving went back to Scotland to check up on a woman who was supposed to be receiving charismatic gifts. And so along the way, he got his own idea. He began to teach in one of his articles in his magazine. He wrote that Christ's second coming will consist of two stages, which he called the Epiphany as well as Parousia. We have learned these words before, together with the word Apocalypse, Apocalypsia, the Apocalypse from which we get the English words Apocalypse, referring to the revelation of Christ when he comes. So Epiphany is the manifestation of Christ. Then Parousia is the coming of Christ again, in different words. So you see here, Epiphany is used to distinguish from Parousia, which is a reference to the second stage of his coming. But he did not expand on that much. The idea was picked up by another man, John Nelson Darby, who lived around that time, who was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren churches. In this country, there are many so-called Brethren churches. They are to be distinguished from another group of Brethren churches in America, known as the Church of Christ, founded by Alexander Campbell. See? So Alexander Campbell was basically a Baptist, but he insisted that baptism is essential to all who believe. So if you are really a believer, then you should get baptized. And soon his followers emphasized baptism to the extent that it becomes almost part of the gospel. If you don't get baptized, then you are not a true believer. But to us, that is salvation by works. This is salvation by faith in Christ plus baptism. So any gospel plus theology we would reject as a perversion of the gospel. Okay? So the Church of Christ in this country would come and talk to you and show to you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in obedience to him you must get baptized. Now the words sound so biblical and similar to what we would use. But as you press them further, you discover that they actually emphasize baptism to such an extent that it is part of the gospel, that if you don't get baptized by immersion, you are not a believer. Okay? So we would reject that. Okay? We know that a believer, a true believer, is saved only by grace through faith in Christ alone. And a person who is saved under normal circumstances would want to get baptized. He would willingly want to get baptized in obedience to Christ. But we don't believe that the baptism contributes to his own salvation in any way. And in some special situations, such as the thief that died on the cross with the Lord, he was unable to get baptized. So in some situations, there are those who truly believe but are unable to get baptized. They don't lose their salvation just because they can't get baptized. Okay? So the Church of Christ is a group known as the Brethren. Then there's yet another group, an older group called the Mennonite Brethren. They are descendants of the Anabaptists, one group of Anabaptists, following Menno Simons in Europe that leads back to the days of the Reformation. So how many known notable groups of brethren are there? We have come across three already. So the Mennonite brethren, they are part of the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century. And then there are the Campbellites. They are also known as brethren. But there are also the Plymouth brethren. And in this country, most of the brethren churches are actually Plymouth brethren. There are also the Church of Christ, but they would not call themselves brethren here. Otherwise, they get confused with the Plymouth brethren. So, generally speaking, therefore, in this country, what you meet with are the Plymouth brethren. And what is their origin? They started with John Nelson Darby, an Irish man, who founded this brethren church. And John Nelson Darby, based in London, heard of this Edward Irving, and he soon picked up the idea that the second coming of Christ consists of two stages, but he propagated it to such an extent that it became a characteristic of the brethren church today. So if you are a member of any brethren church, like it or not, you have to adopt dispensationalism. And if you say, you know, I'm not sure, or whatever, they will let you attend their church. And you can hold to any of you, but you must hold to dispensationalism if you are to be an elder in the church. They wouldn't allow an elder who does not hold to dispensationalism. The moment you don't hold to dispensationalism anymore, they would want you out. They would consider you an outcast. You cannot be a brethren. Okay? So that is the brethren church that propagates dispensationalism. But the brethren churches are not the only dominant group of people who believe in dispensationalism today. As mentioned at the beginning of our talk, in America, especially among Baptists and other fundamentalists, okay, the belief in dispensationalism is so strong to the extent that if you don't hold the same view as them on the second coming of Christ, they would not fellowship with you. They believe you are believing in a serious error by not holding to dispensationalism. Okay? And it all began with this man called C.I. Scofield. Scofield was a congregational minister. He actually grew up in what is called an Episcopal church, which means a branch of the Church of England in America. But because of the initial war between America and Britain, you know, remember Boston Tea Party and all those things, and America became independent. So they prefer to call themselves the Episcopal Church rather than the Church of England, because they say we are no more in England, but they follow the same system of the hierarchy of the bishops and so on. So he was actually from the Episcopal Church, but as he grew up and he became a minister of a congregational church. And what happened is, as a congregational minister, he popularized dispensationalism through his so-called reference Bible. The Scofield reference Bible was actually the Bible with notes there, the footnotes and so on, very much like the MacArthur Study Bible and other such Bibles. So the Scofield reference Bible was published in 1909, and then it was revised by Scofield himself in 1917. And the Scofield Bible, because it used the Old King James Version, which was used at that time, and people were using the Old King James Version mostly, and then they read the footnotes, the comments of Scofield, soon they absorbed the idea of dispensationalism. And when Scofield, in his notes, questioned the dates given by Bishop Usher of Ireland, you know, there was a famous Bishop Usher of Ireland who calculated the date of creation but from biblical data. He worked backward and put the date as around about 4,000 plus years before the time of Christ that the universe was created. Okay. But Scofield challenged that and say, you must allow for the gap, the so-called gap theory in the account of creation in Genesis. there was a gap of a long time which is not recorded, that is not recorded in detail. So that gap period you must take into account. And so the earth is much older than what Bishop Usher was saying. And that triggered off heated debates between the fundamentalists at that time. Remember, the fundamentalists arose to defend the Bible against liberalism. So all this happened around about that time. And so soon, they, because they were using Scofield's reference Bible, many of them held to dispensationalism, believing it to be a teaching of the Bible. And the influence spread, and up to today, you still meet with many in Baptist churches and various other evangelical churches who hold to dispensationalism. And even the famous MacArthur, we say, although he has come to hold to Calvinism as in his doctrine of salvation, but he's still basically dispensationalist. See? So that's why he himself would not classify himself as Reformed Baptist. He's Calvinistic Baptist, but he's dispensational. Okay? So the dispensationalists, many of them, are very strong in their view that if you don't hold to dispensationalism, they believe you are wrong on a fundamental doctrine of the Bible, and they will be displeased with you. They might not have fellowship with you. Okay? So what do you do then? If so many of such zealous Christians think that dispensationalism is the biblical view of the second coming of Christ, would you feel threatened? See? You must remember that the truth is not with numbers. Sometimes the majority, or often the majority, they are not right. Okay? Just because they are in the majority does not mean they are right. So we must understand that Christians from the time of the apostles have believed in and proclaimed a single return of Christ, and not a two-staged return of Christ like the dispensationalists. And dispensationalism is less than 200 years old. So what happened to the Christians before the dispensationalists arose? Did they miss out on something? Did they become any less Christian compared to the dispensationalists? Now, it's hard to believe that the 2,000 years since the time of Christ, they have been so deficient, and then now suddenly the dispensationalists discovered a doctrine that's so crucial. So I would say, don't be swayed by numbers. Be clear that dispensationalism is a new teaching, and this is an unbiblical teaching. So why do we say it's unbiblical? We have established the fact that it is relatively new, less than 200 years old. Now we want to see that it's unbiblical. And the way we go about showing it's unbiblical is to show what is biblical. What does the Bible teach about the second coming? Now, take note that dispensationalism requires that we separate the resurrection and judgment of believers from the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers by what? By a period of, we already know, right? 7 years of tribulation, followed by 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth, and then judgment of the unbelievers. That means the two judgments, Christ coming to judge the believers, judge meaning that they have to give an account of themselves, and of course true believers will not be condemned because of what Christ has done for them on the cross. Okay? So they are judged and then brought to heaven with Christ. Okay? And then 1,007 years later, the non-believers will have their judgment. The dead will be raised, those who are still alive, together they will be judged. Okay? Does the Bible teach that? Now, remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, he often used the title the Son of Man for himself. And all the Jews knew that the title the Son of Man is a title for the forthcoming Messiah. Many of them did not actually believe that Jesus Christ was that Messiah, but nevertheless they knew that when the Messiah came, he would be the one known as the Son of Man. How did it
arise? How did the title Son of Man arise? It arose in the days of Daniel, when Daniel was given visions of the future. And Daniel, in a number of passages, uses the expression the Son of Man. One passage is Daniel chapter 7. If you turn with me to the Old Testament, to Daniel, one of the longer books of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. You look at verse 13 onwards. We read there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel, in this passage mentioned that there will come someone who is from heaven, and yet he is distinct from the Ancient of Days, or God the Father. And he has a kingdom. His dominion will be everlasting. It will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. So this title, as well as the fact that he will rule over a kingdom that is everlasting, these two facts are actually used by the Lord Jesus Christ so often. He actually used it 10 times altogether throughout his ministry. He referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he also says that he is king of a kingdom. He rules over the kingdom of God, which is everlasting. And then another thing to be noted is that in Daniel chapter 12, if you turn now with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3, you note that there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1 to verse 3, we read this. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, this striking passage in Daniel is a reference to the future judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And the Lord used language that not only shows that he fulfills the prophecy of Daniel, but he will also fulfill those prophecies concerning Judgment Day. So he will be the one who returns to judge the world. Okay? And the teaching of the Lord follows Daniel's simple pattern. There will be a period of great tribulation, during which time the Antichrist persecutes the saints. Then the Son of Man will appear to deliver his people, to judge the living and the dead. Then he will reward the righteous, he will punish the wicked. There's no complicated scheme. There's no mention of 7 years of tribulation. There's no mention of rapture followed by his return to establish 1,000 years. There's no mention of all those things. Okay? So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches only one second return. Show which passage in the Bible the Lord mentions two stages of second return. You find none. Let us look at some examples. We look, for example, at, let us say, Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 21. Matthew 24. Verse 21 onwards. We see there, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened.
Then if anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, here is the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather together. So how many second coming of Christ does the Lord teach? You would look at verse 27 again. For the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the Lord always refers to his second coming as just one coming. It's not divided into two stages. Okay? And let us look at another passage, Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We are told in that parable, Matthew 25, verse 1 to verse 13. Okay? We are told that some of the virgins were wise, they were prepared, some were not prepared. Then verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Is there any hint at all that the second coming will be in two stages? There's no hint at all of that. Yeah. So you discover that throughout, in all the relevant passages where the Lord speaks of his second coming, he speaks of just one coming. There's no two stages to it. And similarly, when we turn to the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, they again teach a single coming of the Lord. Now we begin by looking at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to preach to Cornelius' household. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 40 of Acts chapter 10. Now we are told there in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So the Apostle Peter believed that Jesus Christ will be the one who judges the living and the dead. And how many times will he come? We look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 3 onwards. We are told, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, in such an elaborate passage in which the second coming is described, there is no hint to a two-stage coming. We know that Christ will just return, judge the world. The world, as we know it, will be melted down, burned down, and a new earth will be created in the new heavens, the new universe. And on that new earth will be found only righteousness. There's no sin to trouble it. And we know from the book of Revelation that Christ will be there, his people will be there, so heaven will be on the new earth, earth will be in heaven. Okay? So all in all, you see, the teaching of the Apostle Peter is clear, and there's no hint at all to even a second stage of his coming. It's just one second coming. What about the Apostle Paul? His teaching we have looked at already. We have read at the beginning of this study, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And you note that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches on, Paul teaches only one second coming. But, say the dispensationalists, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to verse 17 teaches a secret rapture in which Christ will come for all his sins to take them to heaven for the seven-year marriage supper of the Lamb, which also corresponds with the 7 years of tribulation on earth. See? Then they claim that 1 Thessalonians 3, 13 teaches that he will come back with his sins. So the first time is for his sins, although recorded in chapter 4. Then he will come with his sins, although recorded earlier in chapter 3. See? And he will reign for 1,000 years. But the records of Scripture show to us that the Lord, when he returns, will not secretly rapture his people. Instead, it will be a noisy affair. There will be the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the same thing, Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31. And the dispensationalists, who are premillennialists, argue that Christ's coming in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 17, cannot be a coming to judge the world, they claim. Why? They say because Paul says nothing there about the resurrection of unbelievers. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul discusses at length the resurrection of the dead, there's no mention of unbelievers. So surely, that so-called second coming must be different from the one that will occur when he comes to judge the unbelievers. But that is reading too much into those passages. If you read those passages carefully, you discover that Paul is addressing a problem faced by the believers. Some believers thought that the resurrection was already past, and so the apostle has to explain to them. And some are not clear about the resurrection, so he explained the resurrection of the dead to comfort the believers, because it's a problem connected with believers. See? But as you read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter, you must continue on to chapter 5, verse 1. And remember, in the original Greek New Testament, there was no chapter and verse divisions. It was just one letter. Okay? Chapter and verse divisions were added in by Bible scholars so that it's easier for us to study the Bible. Okay? So when you read through the whole letter, you discover chapter 5, the contents are just continuous with chapter 4. Paul is talking about the same thing. But in chapter 5, he makes mention that when Christ returns, the believers will be judged. The unbelievers will be punished. See? So earlier in chapter 4, he concentrates on the believers to comfort them. So there's no need to mention the unbelievers, but he hasn't forgotten the unbelievers. And as you read it on in chapter 5, you discover he mentions unbelievers who will be punished. You see? Then he ends that portion of chapter 5 You see, which we have read up to verse 11, he ends by saying to comfort the believers. So the aim of Paul from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, is to comfort the believers. That's why there's very little mention of the unbelievers. But to say the unbelievers will not be involved is not true, because at the beginning of chapter 5, you see, he mentions that they will be punished. So the dispensationalists were just picking at straws. They have no good arguments for their case. Yeah? So they read into the silence of Scripture. They first isolate chapter 4 from chapter 5. So separate the two. Okay? Then you look at chapter 4, see, concerning the second coming. There's no mention of unbelievers, they claim. So first isolate the passage, so that you don't look at it together with the remaining verses. Then read into the silence of Scripture. Since there's no mention of unbelievers, unbelievers couldn't be there. Therefore, it cannot be the coming to judge the unbelievers. And then they draw the conclusion that coming to judge unbelievers must be another occasion. See? So we say, no, that is not the right way to interpret the Scriptures. Okay? So, all in all, you see the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly that there is only one second return. It is not divided into two stages, and it is consistent with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is consistent with the teaching of the whole Bible. Okay? So if that is the teaching of the Bible, you don't have to talk too much about the dispensationalists anymore. Along the way, we have to talk about them and show how they argue out Scriptures and how they misrepresent certain Scriptures. But it is sufficient for us to look at what Scripture actually teaches concerning the second coming. There's only one second coming. It's not divided into two stages. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge the all. It's a general resurrection of the dead, general judgment. All will be raised up. The sheep and the goat will be separated. They are at the same judgment, and the Lord will take his people to be with him. The wicked people who refuse to submit to him, they will be punished to the eternal damnation of hell. Then will be the melting down of the universe, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's a simple scheme. There's no need to introduce new ideas. So let us conclude. The first conclusion is that there will be a single return of Christ to judge the world, and it is important to uphold this because it is the biblical teaching which has been held by Christians all through the centuries until recently, when dispensationalism misled many. Then there are also practical reasons why this doctrine, the correct doctrine of the second return of Christ, is important. Firstly, Christians must expect persecution always. We will be persecuted locally or globally. And before the coming of Christ, it will generally be local. Even up to this point in time, we hear of Iraq at the moment. You see, do you realize that Christians are suffering there? Do you pray for them? See, do you realize? See. Have you heard that the women, the Christian women, were all rounded up to be placed in the brothels to be used by the ISIS fighters? Have you heard that? See, just like Second World War Japanese did. Now they are doing that. See? And how many have been slaughtered? See? And there was quite a sizable Christian community. They have been driven out of the place. They were threatened. Either you convert to Islam or you'll be killed, or you have to pay a heavy tax. And their women folk were taken away, you see. And various parts of the world have faced persecution, sporadic persecution. In Pakistan, our friends from Pakistan who visited us in this church, they have told us of the difficulties they face. And we know in some parts of China, on and off, there's still persecution against believers. But persecution will get more intense towards the end of the age, when Antichrist will have power and his agents will be at work.
and it seems to correspond with a globalized world. You see, then a globalized world means not only good communications and good transportation, but it can also mean evil forces can use all this for their evil intentions. So soon you discover that globalization means also the spread of terror globally, and most likely all these are linked together, and Christians will have to suffer globally. So we must be prepared for persecution. If you believe that Christ will just rapture us away, then we all don't have to face the tribulation, then you are badly mistaken. Then Christians will think that it is okay, we will be raptured away. You give a false sense of security to Christians, whereas the Lord keep warning us that if they persecute the master, they will persecute the disciples. The Apostle Paul tells us that those who want to live godly will have to face persecution. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 12 concerning the dragon who failed to destroy the man-child, and so turns his attention at the woman. The woman is protected by God. The earth swallowed up the water, and Satan turns his attention to the children of the woman who bear the testimony of the Lord. So believers will be persecuted. So we must be prepared for it. See? So this doctrine is important, the correct doctrine. Don't be influenced by dispensationalism. Otherwise you will be lulled into false security, thinking that believers will be raptured away before the tribulation. Then the second practical implication is the fact that the one-time return of Christ to judge the world is an essential part of the gospel. As we preach the gospel, we must make it clear to people that Christ will come to judge the world, and when he comes, it will be too late. There's no second chance. See? But if you believe in a two-stage type of return of Christ, you are misleading people. You think that there will be a second chance. Oh, when people see no believers around, at last they will awaken to their senses, and then they will believe, even though under severe persecution. But that is not the case. When Christ returns to judge the world, it will simply be the end for them. There's no possibility for them to repent anymore. It's just too late. Okay? And that is why preaching the gospel is so urgent to us. We must preach the gospel because we believe that it is in this life alone that we are given the opportunity to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who are not saved, understand this, that you must ensure you repent of your sins and trust in Christ for acceptance before God, before it is too late. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?